Hi! Hey, welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm Kay Albert Little, an evangelical convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is born out of one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? That question threw me off my game and caused me to dig deeper into my Christian faith, into the history of Christianity, and it was then that I encountered the ancient Catholic Church. It looms large there in church history. It was unavoidable. And when I began reading from Catholic theology, from actual Catholic theologians and Catholic historians, I realized what I thought I knew about the Catholic faith was based in large part on misinformation and more often than not on simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that same gap. The gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I have a real Catholic conversation with a real Catholic thinker from the heart of the Catholic faith. No misinformation here. And this week, my guest is Don Johnson, talking about the idea of sola scriptura. He has a fantastic new book out from Catholic Answers Press that talks about sola scriptura and how this Reformation-era idea of Bible-alone Christianity has really wrenched and ruined and broken apart Christianity as a whole, and the disastrous effects on wider society as well. It's a fascinating conversation. You don't want to miss this one at all, friends. I guarantee you, you will think thoughts you have not thought before and get your brain really working this week's episode of the show. This conversation is brought to you by our patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic and our one-time sponsors at paypal.me/cordialcatholic. If you want to help this show to keep on going and growing, please prayerfully consider supporting the show. Even the smallest amount goes a long, long way and helps me and our family to keep on doing this thing week after week. And now, without any further ado, my fantastic conversation with Don Johnson on sola scriptura. Is it a broken system? And what else is it breaking? Please listen and enjoy. Hey friends, welcome back to the show. Thanks for watching. Thanks for listening. Thank you for being here. If you are watching us on YouTube, thank you. Make sure you subscribe to the channel, hit the bell, do all those fun things you do on YouTube. And if you're listening on podcast, well, hey, we're on YouTube as well at youtube.com/thecordialcatholic. This week, I am joined by Don Johnson for a fantastic and very fascinating chat. I guarantee you, Don is a filmmaker, a speaker, a radio show host. He's the founder and president of Runaway Planet Pictures and Don Johnson Media. His projects include documentaries Unprotected, Convinced, and his newest film, Disconnected. And for our purposes here today, he's the author of a new book out from Catholic Answers Press, Twisted Unto Destruction, How Bible Alone Theology Made the World a Worse Place. Donna, that's a great title. Thanks for being here, Don. Welcome to the show, and hey. Hello.
Hello. Thanks for having me on, Keith.
Yeah, I'm very excited to have you. Before we get into the book, I want to say, first of all, because this show, a lot of people who watch this show are non-Catholic Christians looking into the Catholic faith, who are converts or near converts, and you're a convert as well, Don, and I am as well, and in part thanks to your work, Don, honestly, your work on the film Convinced. I remember watching that probably when I was an early subscriber to that, and I got the early access. I paid the golden ticket or whatever to get early access to that film streaming when it first came out. I think it was 2014 or 15 around then. I either just newly Catholic or on the cusp of becoming Catholic, and that film, seeing those smart, intelligent people for the most part talking about reasons why they were convinced to become Catholic was, that was so affirming for me that I wasn't crazy on my journey into the Catholic faith.
Right.
And I think for many people, those kind of stories, that's largely what I do on this show in many cases, many weeks, is present those stories. But those are the things that help people to understand this is a real, a live option. If you are wandering the wilderness of evangelical Christianity or wherever you might be, becoming Catholic is a real thing that people do. So thank you for that film, Don. And I think we need to begin with just maybe talk about that for a minute, because listening to this show, that would definitely be an area of interest for listeners to this program who are looking into the Catholic faith. Tell me a bit more about Convinced, and then I want to go back to our main event, if you would, Don.
Yeah. So Convinced came out of, you know, my journey into the faith, but my background was in debating atheists, right? As I was an evangelical apologist. So I was very much into the intellectual arguments for Christianity, right? And trying to defend the faith that way. And that think about, like, what are the intellectual foundations of my faith too much until I started doing that. And it led me into debate. I actually largely credit, I mean, studying history and debating atheists with leading me to the church. It is the intellectual option, as it turns out. It is the one that is, that takes history and philosophy and science and all of these things actually the most serious. Catholicism is what's left standing at the end of the day. And I was affirmed in that. Like, I released that movie. I don't know if you know this, Keith. I released that movie before I entered the church. I was not actually Catholic yet. When that movie came out, I got baptized, I think, just a few months later. Like, it was right in that time. But that process of making the film, and we talked to some amazing people, many that have been on your show, I'm sure, to get their journeys and get their stories. And as you know, you can't argue a story. Yeah. I mean, you can debate your interpretation of a story, but people who are smart, intelligent, well-read, you know, intellectual people coming into the church, did the same thing for me. Making the movie did the same thing for me as it did for you. It affirmed that this is, in fact, the truth. And that, you know, if it's true, what else are we going to do, right? We got to go. If it's true, you got to go in.
Oh, that's an amazing story, Don. And really touches on my next point here about the actual topic here. Because we're talking about sola scriptura. And this idea that your thesis for this book, I'll let you outline that in a minute in your own words, but your thesis really is that sola scriptura is a broken system. The idea of Bible and Christianity is a broken system. And for me, Don, I began blogging on a Catholic, on Patheos Catholic. The Venerable Elizabeth Scalia hired me on there before I was Catholic. So in the same way that you made a movie about a conversion before you became Catholic, I was blogging about Catholic things before I was actually Catholic. I was in the process of journeying and asking questions. And one of the first posts that I wrote that really gained a lot of traction, still to this day gets lots of hits every year, and it's many years old now. It's, we're probably the same age in the Catholic Church, Don, because this was 2014 for me that these blogs were coming out. So our journeys or our trajectories are very similar in that respect. But the first post that I wrote on this newly minted blog was called Sola Scriptura is a Broken System. And it was me just working out for myself in my own orbit of things, how time after time I get together with Christian friends, or our denomination gets together at a larger group, or you know, different denominations get together in their own different bodies. No one could seem to agree on what the Bible meant on many different topics, on things like sexuality, baptism, gender issues, marriage, the Eucharist, communion, right? If you're how you get saved, how you stay saved, if you're once saved, for always saved, small and pretty big issues. I was looking at the landscape and going, well, we can't agree. Even the most earnest, honest people trying to interpret the Bible as best they can, educated people, lay people, we couldn't agree. And I thought, well, the system must be broken. There must be a different way. Now, I didn't know a lot about the Catholic Church at this time. I was investigating it, slowly realizing that, oh, here is a different way. You take that thesis, Don, of a broken system, and you double down on that quite, I think. Yeah. You double down on that big time. And I think come out with a really compelling and interesting narrative that I think really, really needs to cause a lot of people who are really Bible alone Christians to reflect on what the heck's going on here, and to really think about the situation and the fruits of this kind of idea. So I'll say no more. I want to ask you to unpack this for in your own words, because you're more intelligent on this topic than I am. I just read your book. You wrote the book.
So I wrote it a while ago. Yeah. I mean, you know, okay. I got to remember a few of these things.
Okay.
No, I listen. I had a similar experience to you. The system, it was broken for me personally. I stopped going to small group Bible studies decades ago, to be honest, because they drove me crazy. Everybody had their own interpretation. And I was really, really uncomfortable. You'd always have, but I kind of pushed it off to the side. I'm like, yeah, you always get a few whack jobs. You know, you always get a few people that are just like, all right, that person's nuts, you know. But it wasn't, again, until I was debating atheists, where a lot of what I did in apologetics was trying to correct what I saw as their wrong views of Christianity, right? So they've got this view of a mean, angry, arbitrary, capricious God who's casting people into hell for no good reason. And I'm like, no, you know, that's not what God is like. Let me tell you. But their response would be, well, says you, but there's a guy down the street who does say that. And you guys are both using the same Bible. You both look at the same Bible verses. And why should I believe you? And the fact is, I had no answer for that. I didn't. I mean, you can go to, listen, there's principles, there's ways we interpret text. I get that. But bottom line, it still was shaky. It still was too shaky. And then I started studying the sexual revolution. And this really emphasized for me the stakes here. So I think it was about the time I started making my film Unprotected, which at the time I have teenage daughters. I still have teenage daughters, and we were trying to figure out like what is going on in this country. You know, this is just such a repulsive culture. You know, 12-year-olds. This was back, you know, this was probably 5, 6, 7 years ago now. And even then, you know, it's terrible, right? Sexting is the biggest problem. These 12-year-olds, now it's worse. But and I started studying the sexual revolution, and I really realized, I mean, I had kind of read about it. I mean, I got it. I was kind of like, but I realized for the first time what a big deal the contraception issue was in the sexual revolution. Like, this was perhaps the biggest event, I would argue, of the 20th century, was the birth control pill. And, you know, we can go into what exactly the argument is there. But I became convinced making this movie and doing the research that this was a grave, grave evil. And it really struck me, like, if it's as big a deal as I think it is, that I'm arguing that it is, and the fact that there's only one institution in the entire world that is still standing strong on this thing, right? Only one. Yet it's a grave evil. That just struck me as incredibly compelling, that the Catholic Church, and, you know, the story of Humanae Vitae and Pope Paul VI and how he stands strong, even when his own bishops didn't want, you know, like the church is just ignoring this and pushing him to go the other direction. Yet the church teaching is, to this day, contraception is a grave evil. And I saw that it was a grave evil. And I was like, what? That, to me, it was just such a compelling argument. Now, I'll be honest, Keith. I tried to make that argument to other people. I appreciate Catholic Answers for pushing this, because I thought, listen, this is a great story. This is a good apologetics argument. And, you know, I didn't get much traction. Finally, the good folks at Catholic Answers, I wrote a couple articles for them, and they're like, actually, maybe that is compelling. I don't know. Anyway, so that's where the book came from. I expanded that out. So beyond the sexual revolution, like, I thought, I'll continue. So if the Catholic Church is standing strong, right, and the contraception issue is a big one, and they're the only ones. Well, what else have we completely messed up as Protestants? Because I saw the Protestant side of this. Not only are they pro-contraception, but they have the Bible supporting it. Like, of course the Bible. I mean, of course Jesus, you know, is for this. He doesn't care. And then I saw them also do, and we can get into this more later, but I saw them also go in the same way that they were using Scripture to support contraception. And frankly, Margaret Sanger had an army of preachers on her side pushing this. The Lambeth Conference of the Anglicans, when they made contraception for the first time in Christian history morally okay, that was largely being pushed by Sanger and her preachers. So anyway, after that I saw, well, the exact same argument that the Protestants have used to push contraception, they then used to push, like, homosexuality and gay marriage. They use the same game plan. First, is it really mentioned in Scripture? And if it is, oh, wait, we're actually pro this. Jesus is pro. You can find all sorts of people giving you Bible and giving you Bible passage for why Jesus is pro-gay. And I thought, well, we need to dig into this a little bit more, because if this is the case, right, if this is the case that the Scripture can be twisted to support what I now see as grave evils, how much more has it done that? And have we really been accounting for all the evil that has been done in the name of God? And is it something like at its root an issue with sola scriptura? I decided, in fact, that it is a problem with sola scriptura, that it's not just that it doesn't provide you a foundation. It also provides a backing, a divine mandate to support evil. So doing evil in the name of God, I mean, if it's not, you know, again, there's some in scriptural interpretation, but if that's not the unforgivable sin, that's getting up there, right? Like ascribing good to the Holy Spirit. Like that's a very bad deal. And so that's kind of where this project came, is that I started to see that the Scripture, not only like the Protestant way to approach Scripture, sola scriptura, was not only insufficient to stop things like the sexual revolution, but it actually exacerbated them and made them worse, so that now you've got people entrenched in this worldview, but they're entrenched in it because they think that God approves of it. Like they think they've got scriptural backing for it. So that, I mean, now we've got a real problem. So that's the genesis of this. And so then I started going back in history even farther to see where else we could apply this.
Yeah, and that's a remarkable, I think, realization. And I realized that you were doubling down. I read the part where you said that it gives a divine mandate for sin. I thought, okay, Don's doubling down on this now. Now he's really, you know, putting his cards on the table. But you're absolutely right. I mean, you're not wrong. You think about how these things are, and for me, in my situation, you know, one of the things that pushed me over the edge to the Catholic Church was, in my non-denominational church, working out what we believed as a church body about marriage, what marriage was. You know, we were Pentecostally affiliated just very loosely, and later, a few years later, actually were kicked out of the denomination for some of the things that the church began to believe, but largely non-denominational, and we're wrestling with what to do about how we would define marriage. And really it was people pitting, you know, verse against verse from the same Bible, and ended up being how do we interpret these collection of the same verses? Everyone had the same verses. How do we interpret them, right? That became the question. And we'd read different theologians, different opinions, like, you know, different texts in different places, nothing ancient or you know historical, but very modern takes on these topics. But you realize, as you survey the landscape on a topic like that, and there's thousands of other topics you can tackle, and you know, big ones too, like how do we know we're saved? Like those big issues in the Christian church, never mind larger or secular society, but just in the Christian church, a question like that, right? And you're right, Don, because you can see how looking at the Bible, all the different interpretations, if you believe, okay, well, the Bible is how we solve this, you get entrenched in your view. You go, well, this is how I interpret this, and it must be right because it comes from the Bible. You know, and my interpretation must be the right interpretation of the Bible. So therefore, I can go out and believe this thing and do no harm, and I'm in the right. It is that mandate. I mean, it divides by nature because you're interpreting this thing, thinking that you're doing the right thing. That Bible alone is how we're meant to be Christians. So automatically, it divides because you have to interpret that. But then you. Even worse, you believe you're doing the right thing because your interpretation comes from the Bible, right?
Well, and then even add another level on that. So if you're doing the right thing and your interpretation comes from the Bible, ergo, you are doing what God wants you to do, right? Like God is on your side. And we see right from the very opening moments of the Reformation, right? Right from the very opening moments, what is the charge that Luther and Melanchthon and Zwingli and everybody, right? What is the charge that they label their opponents? Well, you're from the devil. Yeah. If I'm from God, you are from the devil. Well, if you're from the devil and I'm from God, am I backing off of that, right? Like, not only am I not backing off of it, But now we're going to battle. I mean, you can see how the religious wars of the early Reformation developed, because it's God versus Satan. It's God versus anti-God. I'm on a quest to save the very word of God. And you see that, right? I mean, read Luther. That's what he says. He just calls all his opponents sons of Satan, right? Well, push that forward. I mean, push that forward into the opening era of America. I have the second chapter, maybe, I don't know if it's the opening chapter, but there's a chapter in there about racism, right? And slavery, and how scripture was used to support slavery. And what was the charge? The charge was from the early times, but especially when you get to the Civil War, and even a good, I think one of the best American historians, a good Protestant, Mark Knoll, says that the Civil War would not have been of the same nature, except that it was a war of interpretation too, that it was a holy war in some senses, that it was both sides saying, I'm on the side of God. This is a war to defend the very scriptures, the very religion that God gave us. This is a war to defend that. And you godless fill in the blank, right? The South was calling the North godless. The North was calling the South godless. But now you're waging a holy war based on your interpretation of the text. Well, if you've got, and read the stuff that they preached during the Civil War. It is our God-given mandate to keep the blackamoors enslaved, because that is their divine right. And then they list 27 verses about, the curse of Ham and submission to authority and all of this. Like, this was a situation where they are doing grave evil in the name of God, and it was made possible by sola scriptura. That's my argument. I appreciate Catholic Answers put the subtitle on, made the world a worse place. They took a bold step there, but I stand by it. So it made things like American slavery a worse thing than it had to be.
Yeah, because what happens in that case is that you can pit your Bible verses against, as your, or put your Bible verses as your mandate for the thing that you're doing, and say, look, I'm a Bible alone Christian. The Bible here and here and here gives me license to do this. You're accountable to your interpretation of the Bible. And it isn't often even put that way as an interpretation, right? I want to dig into in a minute the kind of the origins of sola scriptura, because I certainly thought, you probably thought the same thing too, Don, as doing those Bible studies that frustrated you, and they frustrated me too at a point. We're not necessarily talking about interpretation. We're often just saying, here's what it means. Here's what it means. Here's what this verse must mean. And we're doing that, but then what we're overlaying on the Bible is our own interpretation. But so often we weren't putting it that way. We thought, the plain meaning of this thing is this. That's what it must mean.
I would even, sorry to cut you off, but I would even say, no, I would say the term probably they use instead of here's what it means, although they might say that, but here's what it says. The Bible says, like the classic Billy Graham, I mean, a hero of mine, but Billy Graham, like, hey, the Bible says, and you look, if you're defending your position, what are you going to say? The Bible says. Well, here's the thing. The Bible doesn't say anything. The text does not speak. Okay. You have to interpret it. Texts do not speak for themselves. Any text. I just wrote a book. Keith, you might have misinterpreted passages that I wrote in that book. It's quite possible, right? But thankfully, you've got an author that you can ask. Well, if you don't have an author, right? Any text, just think of any text. If you don't have an author, the book does not speak for itself. You have to interpret, and then it's open to interpretation. And ultimately, if it's a very, important book, you think of, like, the Quran. What is the first thing that happened after Muhammad dies? They split. I mean, that's how it works. That's what happens, okay? They leave us the Constitution. They leave us interpreters of the Constitution because they know it doesn't work any other way. Texts have to be interpreted. The Bible does not speak for itself. And I know that's hard. I mean, listen, I get it. My family's all still evangelical. It's like, well, come on, of course. But no text speaks for itself. So I try to pull away from that language and say, listen, here's a text. We have to interpret it. How do you interpret this text? Is that correct or not? What's your basis for interpretation? And of course, there's ways to interpret texts. And, I teach those in, in hermeneutics class. Like, you figure it out, right? But ultimately, unless there is a authoritative interpreter, such as the author, you're out of luck. The texts don't provide a solid enough foundation for, well, anything, if we're going to push it that far.
Well, the fallback, though, Don, is, well, the Holy Spirit interprets it for me, right? Uh-huh. or moves through me. But then you have these guys who are advocating for slavery based on the Bible, for example, who could say, oh, the Holy Spirit told me this, or is speaking to me through this, or helped me to interpret this. And how do you pit that against the other guy who's saying, no, slavery is a grave evil. The Bible tells me that from here, these verses. You're still, I mean, you're playing your trump card, no pun intended, by saying, like, the Holy Spirit is the one, working through this, and I know my interpretation is the correct one. But both people on two sides of the same argument can say that same thing. And sure, the Holy Spirit can speak to us through Scripture, but in that kind of situation, well, how do you mediate between those two views, right?
Yeah, well, I think the Holy Spirit card actually makes things worse. Now, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit, doesn't, obviously, but Christ left the Spirit, and it sure, like, gives us the Spirit, guides us in truth, no question, right? No question. But the Holy Spirit card gets pulled out when you are in a jam, right? When you've got, well, I think God said this to me, and he thinks that God said that to him, and we're both looking at the same text, and who's, how do we know who's got the Spirit? Again, all that does is cause battles, because you can't, what are you going to say to the guy? No, you don't have the Spirit. I've actually, listen, I got that charge on me, Keith, when I became Catholic. It's like, well, this is what I think it is. Well, Don's obviously lost whatever spirit he probably never had. It's just nonsense stuff. Yeah. Like, oh, I guess you don't have the Holy Spirit. I mean, try to use that argument. But actually, if you look at practically in history, what happens to areas, if we will, like sects, I don't know what's that. That's the right word. But the groups within Protestantism that heavily, heavily use the Spirit as their interpretive tool, they actually get farther and farther away from Scripture. Yeah, yeah. So that it's now we've just got words. We've just got, hey, this guy stood up, this woman stands up and has a word from the Lord. I mean, sometimes that happens. I'm not disputing that, actually. But it better be in line with Scripture and church tradition. Unfortunately, it often gets moved the other way, right? Like, you actually get farther and farther away from Scripture because it's just so subjective. It's just so, like, again, other what I would call heresies branched off of Christianity. So if we're gonna get controversial, I'll throw out a couple. I think Islam and Mormonism are two, like, heresies of Christianity. They're both very similar in that way, that they use some Christian revelation but then twist it. But as far as epistemology, they're very similar, right? God handed down a book directly. You only have the book. Believe me as the prophet of God, and here's my book. Read it. And then what happens within those is that you have a bunch of breaks, but there's no interpretive authority, and it's just chaos. It's also, like, how do you fight that? Like, hi, I'm a prophet. Here's what I have to say. Okay, right? Like, that's, that's not what Jesus founded, right? Jesus did not set up that system. He didn't, he didn't drop a book out of the sky and say, have at it. And he also didn't say, I'm going to show up, occasionally with speaking through the words, the mouth of new people. No, that's not how it works. You end up with that arbitrary, capricious God that I used to try to convince the atheists that God was not like that. But it is, there is a certain nominalism, a certain, like, philosophy behind this as well, that tends towards opening. It just opens up. I mean, again, just to give a very dramatic illustration, like, how could we possibly think that God would want people to fly airplanes into tall buildings, right? Like, how is that possible? Well, it's possible if God is arbitrary and capricious, and we can interpret texts however the heck we want. And then you're doing stuff in the name of Allah. I know it. That's going to make people cringe, but the epistemology is not that different, actually, right? The epistemology is not that different. And I'm I'm a guy who likes a solid, I question people on their philosophy of morality all the time. Like, you know, just to give you another illustration, I'll just keep rambling. Cut me off whenever you want, Keith. But I was at a rally here just not too far at the Anaheim Convention Center this past weekend. We were rallying against the medicalization of kids, you know, like giving them testosterone and puberty blockers and all this crazy stuff, surgeries on 13-year-olds, all this nutty stuff, right? So the pediatricians, 10,000 pediatricians were in town at their convention. So we were outside rallying, okay? Silently, peacefully with our signs. And alongside, this was quite a coalition. Like there was a broad spectrum, you know, of religious, non-religious, you know, gay, straight, like all these different groups were coming together in against the medicalization of kids. And as far as I was concerned, great, you know, I'll stand side by side with a group called Gays Against Groomers any day of the week if we're going to stop 13-year-olds from going down this path. But then later in the evening, I actually had a discussion in relation to this, and there was a question about, well, what is my position about, you know, homosexuality and same-sex marriage, and so I made the argument, and I think it's a similar one, that actually the philosophy of trans, right, like the transgender philosophy that the kids are learning these days, is basically a Gnostic dualism, where you have this real me up here, right, this spiritual ball of ideas and choices and wills, and you know, these, it's out here somewhere though, or it's in somewhere, but it's not my body, right? It's separate from my body. That's the real me, this ball of desires and choices that I make. And it has nothing to do with my body. And that's what the trans philosophy is, right? Like I'm a boy trapped in a girl's body or vice versa. Like, how does that work? Well, the real me is outside. So I made the argument. I'm like, actually, that is also the homosexual philosophy. You are identifying yourself by your desires and wills and not your body. It's an anti-body philosophy, right? You reject the natural order, the teleology of the body, and you put your identity in a will, a desire, an ethereal thing. It's Gnostic. That is the same philosophy. I'm not going to back away from that. So as much as I'm going to stand side by side with you, I'm not going to back away from the fact that you don't actually have a philosophy that's any different than the trans. In fact, you opened up the door for the trans. And if you want to back that up even farther, the feminists open up the door for you by denying the reality of the female body as a reproductive organism, right? I mean, they separated their identity from their body. All of these things are important to me. Like I got to have a solid, well, the Protestant thing is the same thing. Like, hey, I'll stand side by side with my evangelical friends to fight abortion, to fight this trans craziness. But ultimately, you know what? The Bible alone isn't going to provide you enough of a foundation either. As it turns out, you're going to have the church. And in the same way that the church is the only one left standing on the contraceptive issue, it would not surprise me at all, Keith. In fact, I anticipate it. The church will be the only institution left standing when it comes to like transhumanism, which is coming, which is the next thing down the road. Okay. So, you have to have a solid foundation or you will go sideways and you might be paused along the road, you know, like abolitionists that did it again, you know, abolitionists against slavery that did it who were non-Christians, God bless them. They didn't have a strong enough foundation, actually. The Protestants who were abolitionists, you know, William Wilberforce, God bless him. He didn't have a strong enough philosophy either, frankly. The church is, you got to understand, the church is the only thing that's going to keep us strong all the way to the end.
Yeah, because no matter how you trace this out, Don, no matter how you logic your way down this road, you end up pitting two guys, pitting their versions of scripture against one another. And someone's got to give because there's no other authority to appeal to if you're both just using the Bible, right? You can say, the Holy Spirit, but then you can argue either way. This is the right interpretation. We'll argue either way. This verse connects with this verse and my interpretation has much more verses behind it. But then you can argue, you know, either way. There's no real, there's not that backstop where the alternative to all of this, of course, is what you and I found in the Catholic Church, where there's an actual authority that traces this lineage back to the apostles that has this ability to say, you know what, this is what this means, and this is how we should live, and here's the teaching. which again, I mean, we can go into to different examples, and I want to in a second here, but that's the backstop that you need that is missing from Bible alone Christianity to actually try and hold the ground on a lot of these issues within the church and make sense of those things, and issues in the wider world, right? The idea that the world is the worst place. Well, yeah, because that Christian moral compass is so weakened and eventually, right, I think just eroded in a Bible-only framework, right?
Yeah, you think about, I mean, how it goes is you find yourself, you know, some grave evil comes down the road, right? So you find yourself, put yourself back in the mid-20th century, and you're fighting the forces of segregation, okay? And you want it to be a open culture where, hey, that black family should be able to buy that house if they want to, right? And say you come with an argument that says the Bible is clear. Jesus loves everyone. God is a God of love. There is no difference, you know, Jew, Greek, whatever, right? We shouldn't be segregating ourselves. And then they come back with, well, no, clearly God does. He segregated people all the time, you know, like in the Old Testament, constantly at the Tower of Babel, we need to keep doing that. And you say, how can they support this evil? Well, they're making the same argument you are. There is no difference. And so then the next time to those Protestants who think there's a good argument, I'll go back to contraception just because I know most Protestants either haven't thought about it or just assume that this is a clear teaching. It's not a clear teaching, and it wasn't a clear teaching till 1930s. Okay, just in case you're not familiar with the background of that, this was actually the most unified moral issue of any in all of Christendom. Everybody agreed that contraception was an evil. So today, if you think, I mean, obviously I could find scriptural support for birth control. I mean, that you're on the other side now. You're the person that's using your Bible to support segregation, okay? If you put it in historical context, you're the one that's using your Bible to support abortion, which the Baptists did up until 1978, by the way, okay? Christianity Today ran a complete pro-abortion, an entire, I was going to say episode. I'm too much into TV and movies. What is a magazine? Entire issue. Pro-contraception, pro-abortion in 1968 in response to Humanae Vitae. That's Christianity Today. That's Billy Graham's magazine. Completely pro-abortion. You've probably read Professor Watke, if you're a big theologian. Well, he's got a long, biblically supported, like deep biblically supported essay supporting contraception and abortion in Christianity Today, 1968. I reference it in the book. So that's what happens. Like, you think of any issue, you can put the Bible on the other side of it. You know, you think this trans issue is coming on us fast. Well, 2015, it exploded. By 2016, the Washington Post is running an article by a trans Christian scholar, Bible scholar, and the headline is "The Bible Supports Trans," something to that effect. Like the transgender issue is supported, you know, like it was in the Washington Post. Why would the Washington Post in 2016 come out with a biblically supported issue for transgenderism? Because that's how the argument goes, okay? That's how it rolls. You can always find it. So, yeah, it's not only that you don't have a foundation, it's that the flip side, it can be used against a moral, a good. And that's why, you know, I just, you know, we're not... Any of these big moral issues in our day, you know, I mean, today it's, you know, largely the sexual revolution, but any of them, they have all been pushed with a biblically supported argument. Yeah. And that's the sola scriptura problem.
Yeah. And I think the other, I don't know, piece of that maybe is that our witness, our voice as Christians is so weakened by the division that sola scriptura causes to respond to these things, right? I'm thinking of in my own situation when I was in this church looking at issues of marriage, reading different theologians, because there was no kind of one view or one perspective, all these different churches are making up their own minds on different things. nobody can agree. And so the culture looking into the church for moral guidance or wondering what Christians think are seeing approval for this idea of a reframing of marriage in certain places. There's no, you know what I mean? Like that witness is weakened by all these different interpretations because there's no single voice speaking saying, no, this is what we believe, this is what we think. Because sola scriptura just has that multiplying effect of interpretation, right? There's not that solid, strong witness, right? I think that's a huge thing too.
Oh, and it was so compelling to me from the other side to look at the Catholic teaching on this and say, what? Yeah. They have a teaching. You can just look and you can just, it's right there. Like it's, no, I would though, to go with what you're saying here, Keith, I would encourage our fellow Catholics. It is when I see like well-known priests and bishops dissenting from what the church teaches and using, I don't know if we're going to name names, but there's a well-known priest in this country that dissents from the church's teaching on, say, the issue of homosexuality. And you know how he does it? He uses liberal Protestant Bible scholars. He's had so many articles recently quoting this Protestant and this Protestant and this guy who's like trying to it's ridiculous. Listen, as Catholics, it is so compelling to have the unified voice. So we need to, somebody asked me the other day, like, well, is the church gonna, switch its position on things like, gay marriage or contraception? I say, no, it's not, but it doesn't help things when, you know, it kind of looks like it might, like some of these guys are out there, you know, like, oh, we might. No, we're one, we're not changing. Two, stop making it seem like it's we even could. Right. That's a Protestant position.
Yeah. Yeah. So for someone like myself, who when I was evangelical would have thought that the sola scriptura principle was from the Bible and was how everybody used and understood the Bible, didn't really think that through, it might come as a bit of a shock to think, well, there are other ways of doing that, right? There are other ways of understanding your faith other than thinking it's got to be Bible alone. That's a relatively new invention, right? And you do a great job in the book of kind of sketching out briefly the history of where that kind of comes from. And even the very early on, you mentioned before Luther, some of the very early on struggles of those first reformers trying to actually live out the sola scriptura kind of mandate they had developed. For the listener who goes sola scriptura, well, of course it's Bible alone. Like, how else do we do Christianity? Can you give us a brief sketch of like the origins of this phenomenon? Because you did a great job of that in the book.
Well, I mean, just as a quick throwback, like what actually does the Bible say about how these disputes are solved? And you can go to Acts 15. You know, you can look in Acts and see when they have a dispute, they call in the leaders and they make a decision, even when that decision actually goes against popular opinion. So that they have a council. Jerusalem Council is the first one. It may come as a surprise. I don't know. For Luther did not, like, he wasn't flipping through the Bible one day and suddenly realized, oh, the Bible alone, there it is, the Bible alone right there. Like, that was never in his mind, right? The Luther came to a position on salvation, like on what does it mean to be justified. He was battling the traditional Christian or the traditional church position on soteriology, and he thought that he could, you know, beat the church at that, and the church said, no, we're not changing. So then Luther was left in a bind. I mean, this is a little bit of a, you know, quick oversummary, but I think the best way to put it is he's left in a bind. Like, how am I supposed to get people to believe what I'm saying as opposed to the church? Like, I'll leave the church, okay, but how are they supposed to believe me? And he couldn't just stand up and say, well, I'm a prophet, you know, do the Muhammad thing, do the Joseph Smith thing. He would have been laughed. I mean, no, that's not how it's going to work for Luther. What he did say was, oh, I base my position on the Bible. It's the Bible alone. But that was a fallback for him. That was like, I feel like that was a last ditch attempt to like sort of salvage what was going on there. And I honestly don't think he thought through what was going to happen. In fact, we know he didn't. We know he didn't because immediately he was aghast at what happened, right? immediately after he said that, everybody disagreed with him on everything. And he's had to start calling people little Satanists and getting even his close people, Melanchthon, huge fights with his closest people because they immediately disagreed with his interpretation. It seems like, you read his stuff, it seems like he actually thought that everybody would just interpret it the way he did. Like, I'm not sure that he was a great philosopher, honestly. I just don't think he thought through, like, where is this going to go? You know, like, and this, hey, fair enough. People don't always see the logical conclusions of their position. But I think he was in a bind. Okay. He was in a, you know, he was a hot-headed guy and he needed something to support his position. So he said, well, it's the Bible says, and it unleashed chaos. Even, you know, I quote to him in the book, morality, not just in doctrine, you know, like we know the classic, like this is my body. And he had the fights over that. But in morality, he quickly was disgusted at how the Protestants had what he considered to be a worse morality than the Catholics. He's like, you heathens, what are you doing? You guys are all like, now you're sexually immoral and all these things. And you're justifying it from scripture. So it happened instantly, really, that people went sideways on this thing as it, you know. I think he, looking back, he would have been like, I mean, can you imagine Luther? Here's a guy who, you know, looking back today and seeing what's done in the name of sola scriptura, I mean, he would be incredibly disgusted.
Yeah. Rolling in his grave?
Yeah, well, right.
Well, that's the thing. I mean, he was responding to a church that was in large parts corrupting and corrupted and had a lot of sin and issues. But I mean, the idea that, okay, so the framework of the church teaching us morality is broken, let's do this whole new thing over here. Like, I think I agree with you in large part, Don, that he didn't realize the ramifications for that kind of a system where it was just Bible alone. Quite quickly that thing fractured, right? So yeah,
totally.
Yeah, so your examples, I mean, are fantastic. You touched on slavery, the idea that slavery was allowed to happen in America. I think America is a great test case because it's such a Protestant nation, right? It's kind of the laboratory for these kind of experiments, right?
Yeah, I think that's a good point to make in that you want to see what, you know, like Protestantism in its purest form, yeah, how it gets lived out. America is it. Because this was a free for all. This was the Bible alone from the beginning, you know? Yeah. And so and they saw that early on, right? You can read, like, America was a free for all doctrinally, morally, in all of these areas. You know, I have a chapter on consumerism. Well, consumerism, I mean, was the American creed from the beginning, and it was supported by scripture from the beginning. So yeah, America, I think, is an interesting test case for what happens, like sola scriptura run wild, if you will.
Yeah. So on many of these topics, slavery, consumerism, on sexual revolution, you show what happens in Bible alone Christianity. You see these divine mandates backing slavery. What for slavery, for example, what's then the alternative in that case? I mean, because certainly there were Catholics that would have owned slaves and had slaves, but my understanding, how would see this, maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong, Don, you can tell me, is that at least there was a framework where the church could say, no, this is what it means. And sure, Catholics cannot follow that closely, and that maybe is a flaw in how the Catholic Church maybe kind of governs its own and takes care of its own flock and disciplines people who are in, right, the flock not following. Like the priest you mentioned before, that example. But what was the Catholic alternative to, say, the kind of Protestant free-for-all backing slavery in that case?
Yeah, I mean, the teaching on slavery was very clear from the very beginning of the Age of Discovery. In the Indies, when they started slave trading before we even got to America, the popes were issuing several papal edicts, several papal bulls that would straight excommunicate people. In fact, it got so bad that in some of the colonies down there, they outlawed publishing papal bulls. Like, they wouldn't, like, no, don't bring your papal documents into here because we got to make some money and we want to trade some slaves. So don't bring your papal documents here because we're going to ignore them. They ignored them, no doubt. But the fact remains that they were there, and the penalty was excommunication. You're going to lose your salvation if you practice this. And there were, again and again throughout the years, I have a long list. There's a good article on Catholic, several, I think, articles on Catholic Answers at Catholic.com. If you want all the chapter and verse of those. But yeah, it wasn't in dispute, you know, and that's the difference. Like, yes, Catholics, obviously they were trading slaves. No question. But they were being bad Catholics. And that's the difference, right? Like, you can be a bad Catholic. You can go against, we hear it all the time. There are several popular Catholics in America that just blatantly say, yeah, I'm a bad Catholic. We know what that means, that you disagree with the church, that you're living contrary to the church. And it's only possible, by the way, when the church is clear about what it teaches. There is no such thing as being a bad Protestant. Yeah. Like, who's a bad, have you ever heard the term? We don't, the term doesn't exist, because it's not possible. Nobody's a bad Protestant, because if you're a bad whatever, you know, I'm a bad Baptist, I'm a bad, you know, Starship Community Church or wherever it is I go. Like, if I'm a bad, again, I still attend evangelical churches often with my families. Okay. Don't worry. But so I say it all in love, but the fact remains that if you don't like the teaching at a particular congregation, you just go somewhere else. You start your own, or you go somewhere else. It's not right. There's trillions of different options out there, and that's only possible because of Sola Scriptura. So that, I mean, to me, that just boils down the difference real clearly. Like, what is the Catholic teaching on whatever, abortion, contraception, same-sex marriage, even, you know, so it's been said that we have kind of a liberal pope right now, whatever. I don't want to get into debate about popes, but even in our current situation, everybody knows the church's position on same-sex marriage. Yeah. It's quite clear, right?
Yeah.
So that's the difference. And the church was very clear about slavery. You look at the American Catholics during that era, and it's amazing how unique American Catholics were, like in the Civil War. The Catholic Church did not take an official position during the Civil War. And you read the historical documents, and Catholics were known for lovingly taking care of both sides and keeping a unity. Catholics fought on both sides too, by the way, but keeping a unity, a strange unity these Catholics have in regards to this issue. They're like opposed to the blatant consumerism of the North, but they're also opposed to the slavery of the South. And there's just something weird about these Catholics. Yeah, that because it's true. Okay. Because that they have something beyond the Bible alone, and they don't have the ability to justify their actions as if this is the Catholic position. You know, again, to reference that priest that I have referenced, he doesn't say when he comes out against a position that the church holds, you notice he goes to the Bible. He always goes to the Bible rather than let me give you a church document on this. Isn't that interesting that he has to go to the Bible? That's how it works. If you want to undercut a doctrine in an insidious way, you can use the Bible to do it. You can't use the church documents or the church teaching.
That's so fascinating, and that's so important to underscore. I mean, this is fundamental stuff, Don, that we're going over here, that really, really, I think, paints that clear distinction between the Protestant system and the Catholic system. And just the logic of that, I think, is so interesting. Let's talk a bit about the sexual revolution, because that's, I think, that's your wheelhouse, and I think that's so fascinating how just the evolution and then the ramifications of what that's caused. We touched on this a little bit already, and how different the trajectory is from the Catholic Church and all the other Protestant churches, and how that paints a really clear picture, right, of the brokenness of a system that can't stand up for this moral thing against this grave evil that gosh, we all believe was a great evil for a very long time since the beginning.
Right.
Right? I mean, like, so
yeah.
that contrast, right?
Well, let me start, like, what's the problem today? Like, what's actually at its root? And so I'll put in a little selfish plug for this new movie I've got out. It's called Disconnected. And it's about the transgender issue, starting with young girls and what's going on there. And what I do, just to, you know, give you a little sneak peek, is that it's all compelling emotional storytelling. That's not on me. That's just the people who were telling the stories. But I go and I study the philosophical roots of this, right? So what is exactly going on? It's kind of what I talked about before. It's a Gnostic dualism that doesn't see the body as part of what it means to be human. So in some sense, it's an ancient satanic heresy that separates the body from the soul and the spirit. But that's what's going on. Okay, so where did that come from? like, how did we get here in America, which was so Christian, right? Well, I mean, this was this great, aren't we the city on the hill? Isn't America supposed to be the last bastion of hope? And it really, it's taken off here. Interestingly, America's the worst. Like, I got an email from South America today, a woman who had watched my movie and was trying to, this was her words, not mine. She's like, I'm trying to keep this evil from permeating down from the States. Okay. She's like, it's starting to come here, but, and we don't want it. And who's pushing it? You guys are pushing it on everybody else. America is the source of a lot of this, unfortunately. Why? Because America is the one that jumped in head first, full force with the biblical support of things like the separation of sex from your identity. And that's what contraception is, the what actually happened there. Like, people need to realize what's going on there. You are separating a person's identity from their body. And so it's a division. It's like a split within your nature. And that's only possible by having a wrong understanding of what it means to be human. And when you have a wrong understanding of what it means to be human, it opens the door for a ridiculous hedonism that redefines love. Like, love traditionally, if you studied like theology of the body, I mean, JP2 is right trying to fight against this stuff. What is the human person? And a hylomorphic, or a hylomorphic being, we're a body and soul and spirit together. And what is love? Giving of ourselves for the good of another, right? That's the meaning of life, is to love. Well, with this new identity, what is sex? Well, sex is an illustration of that, a way to do that within marriage, right? It's this loving act. It's the closest, it's really one of the closest things we get to life in the Trinity. What happens when we separate all of those things? Sex becomes just using people, abusing people. Pornography, the horrific abuse of women and self-abuse, you know, by people. How does that, that's only possible if you separate and have a new understanding of what it means to be human. And this was all, so I trace the pornography culture, the breakdown of the family, like divorce, all the pain and suffering, and now this trans, like through the gay stuff, all of that has its root in the separation of the body and the spirit and the rejection of what is Catholic teaching on this subject. Like, the Catholic, where can you find this classical understanding of what it means to be human today? It's only in the Catholic Church, actually, because we're the only ones that have held on to that philosophy. So all that to say, like, today we have this horrific situation, you know, for young girls that is being supported. On one hand, it's being supported. There's a few radicals. Like, it's an interesting situation today with the whole trans thing. You've got a few radicals trying to offer biblical support to it. The rest of, you know, the rest of the evangelical world absolutely has no idea what to do. I talk to pastors all the time, and they're just feeling overwhelmed. They are just, like, clueless. Like, I don't know. It's just craziness, Don. I have no idea what to do. Can I preach a message? You know, like, it's amazing how ill-equipped they feel. Part of the reason they're ill-equipped is that the Bible alone is not enough. Okay. Yeah. You're not going to find a sermon series, you know, that you can do that's going to fit. You have to have a solid understanding of what it means to be human. And that has to be based in historic teaching of the church ultimately. And so we've got, the sexual revolution is just a really good example, because the model happens again and again. Contraception gets accepted. Then things like divorce gets accepted, and homosexuality gets accepted, and now transgenderism, and then it'll come transhumanism is going to be next. But each one has exactly the same trajectory. First, there's a no, this is crazy, we can't do that. And then two, like, well, I don't know, what does the Bible really say anything about that? Maybe the Bible's silent about that, actually, right? And then two, oh, you know, maybe we could actually find a support. Now you see signs on liberal churches today that God has pronouns, you know, God has different pronouns. Now they're starting to move, like, you know, that's how it goes. And then we'll have the full on biblical support for this thing. And you're anti-God. You hate people. You're a hater. You're not loving at all. And it's completely twisted, right? It's completely twisted love on its head. So that now, to be loving, you have to support the dismemberment of young girls, basically, right? The physical attack on young girls. You have to support that in the name of love, because that's the Christian thing to do. That's how insidious the whole Sola Scriptura thing works.
Yeah. And you're not crazy, Don. I mean, you're a bit crazy, but not...
I'm looking crazy. I can see my... Yeah. If you're watching on YouTube, I look crazy. I look like a ghost now because the sun has set behind me. We'll try to get a few lights from the city.
I think it's fantastic. Yeah. Though you're a bit crazy, Don, but not in large measure, I don't think, crazy. I think you recognize this. This is a trajectory. You see this happening over and over again in different areas, right? This pattern happening where... When you appeal to the Bible as your last resort, well, that can be interpreted in all kinds of different ways, and you have different interpretations that slowly kind of meld together and just end up, you know, being in losing ground on that moral issue. I mean, time and time again, I think the sexual revolution is a great example of that. And again, the Catholic Church has a backstop in this thing called the Magisterium, which it believes is endowed to it through Christ and the apostles down through bishops and the teaching authority today, to say, no, this is what we believe, here's where it stops, which is why a pope can write something about contraception, and that's the bottom line, right? And Catholics can dissent on that topic, and Catholics, even bishops and priests, can dissent on that, but there is still... You know, in the catechism, the teaching of the church, there is still that line there that we can then compare them to and say, hey, you know what? Actually, that's not what the church believes. Despite you being a person in the church saying this, here's what we actually believe. There is that backstop, and there's not that backstop in a Bible-alone Christianity.
And again, to add on to that, so it's not only a backstop. Here's the extra. It's not only a backstop. Which we need. We got to have, like, where's the line, right? So you kind of look at it like, all right, we need, but it is beautiful. Yeah. It is true. Yeah. It is compelling. We just released this movie. We had the big red carpet premiere on Saturday night. We had all kinds of people in the auditorium, atheists, you know, gay, straight, all kinds of religion, everything. Okay. And I got a beautiful email the next day from a card carrying secular liberal. Okay. He's like, I have never even thought about accepting what he called like a pronatalist, you know, like what I would call just a classic Catholic understanding. He's like, I have never considered that. But that story you told was so compelling and so beautiful. And I was so moved by it that for the first time in my life, he says, I'm actually going to consider this. Wow. He was being pulled towards God. He's being pulled towards God because of the truth. And here's the, like, because of an anti-contraception, anti-gay marriage, right? Anti-transgender person, but anti-transgenderism. That message, ladies and gentlemen, it is a beautiful message, okay? Because it's not just anti. It's pro-good. It's pro-truth. It's pro-love. Like, to have... We'll have to come back and talk about this movie later, Keith, yeah, after you watch it, because you do get to the end, and you know the theater is just in tears, and because it's so compelling to be. And I was drawn towards. I'm an example of this. When I read Theology of the Body, I was like, this is it. I mean, this is so good. And if it's good, is it also true? Yes, truth and goodness are just like two sides of the same coin, right? And I just can't speak enough to, like, we don't have to, like, grudgingly think, like, all right, I'm Catholic, I guess I have to accept what the Catholic teaches. The Catholic teaching is going to save the world, not in a bad way. Like, it is going to save the world. It has to. It's so good and so beautiful that to reject it is to accept more pain and suffering. Okay? Like, that's where the road diverges. You want to go against what the church teaches, it results in pain and suffering. That's the bottom line. So you might say, oh, I dissent on this teaching. Okay, what you're doing then is accepting a road that goes to pain and suffering. Those kids in the 70s that are the children of divorce, that was a lot of pain and suffering for them. You know, how many millions of kids have we killed in abortion since the 70s? That's a lot of pain and suffering. Now, 40,000 kids on GoFundMe trying to raise money so they can get their breasts removed. That's a lot of pain and suffering. You know what could have helped that? if the whole church had said, you know what, Humanae Vitae is right. Humanae Vitae is completely and totally right and beautiful. And if we had accepted it, we would have caused a lot less pain and suffering. But we went along with it, and evangelicals especially did. And here we go. We got the fruits of it. So that's what this book's about. It's like, no, this did make the world the worst place. We're dealing with it right now. And yeah, I sound a little bit angry on it, but I am angry. You know, I spent the weekend with a young lady who flew out here from Chicago, who, thank the Lord, now is coming out of it and has a lovely family. But she transitioned, you know, as a young girl and got the surgeries, and man, it's horrendous. It's horrendous. This pain, it's too much pain. And thankfully there's redemption, but hey, how about we just stop a bit of that pain? And the way to do that is to accept that the church's teaching is not only true, but the flip side of true, like what goes along with true, the good and the beautiful. That's sola scriptura does not provide that, unfortunately. It's not good enough.
That's well said, Don. That's a little preachy there. I like that. That's good. That's good. Getting a little fiery. Heck yeah. That's good. Heck yeah. The one pushback I think that I can muster, and there's probably a lot of angles you can come out with this with, is that okay, Don? But the Catholic Church isn't actually united on these things, right? Because you have dissenting priests, you have dissenting bishops, you have groups of bishops trying to push back on teaching of the church and trying to really shaking things up in different areas of the church. So what do you make of the argument that, okay, sola scriptura is definitely fracturing the Christian witness, it's fracturing these things, it's causing irreparable damage in all kinds of areas because we can each interpret these things to our own devices. But hey, Catholics are also doing that too, Don. And look, they're not any more united than we are as Protestants. What do you make of an argument like that that pushes back a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, for me, it would just be nice if the church actually just a little more forcefully used the discipline that it has at its disposal. I mean, that would simplify things quite a bit. So if you do have a dissenting priest or a politician, I'm all for, withholding communion. If you're publicly supporting what the church says is a grave evil, yeah, that there has to be consequences there, I think. And so the fact that the polity of the church right now is not doing that, yeah, I on one hand, that's a problem. On the other hand, again, the teaching has not changed. So for me, that's always been super compelling. Okay, like I'll admit, Keith, I'd be crushed, if the church tomorrow changed its teaching on contraception. Yeah, that'd shake me. I'd be shaken. That would be a problem. No question. Then I'd have to maybe come on and start to question whether I should have been so preachy there, really. If it does that. Now, I don't think it's going to do that, but if it does, yeah, okay, I'll come back on and I'll take back some of what I said. But in the meantime, right, like, well, there's always been sinners in the church. I mean, read the New Testament. I mean, all of Paul's letters are like, hey, hey, okay, do what you're supposed to be doing. Here's what you're supposed to be doing. So you've always had Christians, and they were all Catholics at that time, right? Like, you've always had Catholics who don't follow what the church teaches. That's nothing new. And you've always had bad priests and bishops. That's nothing new. We had bad popes, right? We've had a ton of bad popes. So those have not destroyed the church, though. The church still stands. The teaching's still the same. And so that, to me, is really, really compelling. Yeah. Like, if the teaching had changed, and if it did change now on some of these issues, like, yeah, okay, yeah, we got a problem. But what would be better is if we just started living it out. And I guess some examples of how that works, right? Like the segregation issue in the mid 20th century was a good example of what the church can do. Like in New Orleans, you had a lot of Catholics pushing to keep schools segregated. We want our whites only Catholic school. And the bishop down there thankfully said, you know what? We're not having that. We're segregating these schools. And another bishop in a different place said, not only are we doing, we're doing it tomorrow. And they started excommunicating people. And as soon as they started excommunicating people, that opposition stopped almost immediately. And they were shocked. They're like, well, and in fact, in New Orleans, the three leaders all repented and came. He did excommunicate three people. The parents group that they had together disbanded almost immediately, and the three people ended up repenting, and they desegregated those schools. And so that it can be done, right? It can be done if used properly. It would be nice. Like, it's a sad thing what's happening in so many Catholic universities today, right? Where you're not, there's no holding of account to any of the professors or any. I mean, listen, if we have the ability, like we have the structure to do that, it'd be nice. You know, I understand why evangelical schools go that direction, because it's, you can always find a biblical support for whatever. But it's sad when Catholics do it, because they don't have to. You've got the support.
Yeah, I hear you. Well said, Don. Okay, tell people where they can go to find this book and all your stuff, your new film, your old films, your films in between. Where can they go to find more of Don Johnson?
Sure. So donjohnsonmedia.com is sort of a one-stop shop that will get you to everything. It'll send you all to the different links. So like Catholic Answers is selling the book. If you want to get, that's catholic.com, of course. If you want to get directly to the movie, you can go to runawayplanet.com. Runaway Planet Pictures is my movie production company, and you can stream it directly from there. So runawayplanet.com, but you can also get a link to that at donjohnsonmedia.com. The movie's out. The book's out. Soft cover available now from Catholic Answers, Amazon. Please check it out. Leave a review. Those are always helpful. And then the movie is out too this week. I didn't, you know, these things, you work on them for years, Keith, and then you realize what? They're being released within 10 days of each other. And so it's been chaos. I've been doing media and you're like, okay, what's the topic for this show that we're doing right now? But they kind of go together. So check both of them out. The movie's called Disconnected. You can stream it. And then the DVD can be bought from Ignatius Press within the next couple of weeks. The DVD, I think, will be out from Ignatius. So exciting time. But actually is a little, I appreciate this long conversation. A lot of times these are like little 6 minute shots, you know, so I appreciate this hour talk, but I do think they go together, right? Like the sola scriptura thing and the sexual revolution, which is what the movie's about, and the transgender, man, they're tightly joined together. And I would love, you know, more people to sort of see that connection, because when I preach at Catholic churches, I always conclude with, listen, the church is the last thing standing. This is all we got. We got the Catholic Church. We got nothing else. Not that I don't go and preach at other churches too, but the fact is that's where it is. It's the church.
You tell them that too at the other churches too. By the way, guys. Right.
If I get cornered, I'll tell them. But yeah,
that's great, Don. Well, thank you for being here. Thank you for the work you're doing. I want to say God bless you and the work you're doing for the church. Thanks for the part you played in my own conversion, and I guess your own conversion too, making that film way back when. Right. And all this awesome stuff, Don. Thank you so much for being here. And God bless and take care. Thanks, Don.
Appreciate it, Keith. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you again, friends, this week for listening to The Cordial Catholic. Thanks for your support of the show. Thanks for listening. Hey, if you liked this episode, I think you may have gotten this far at the show, please do share it with a friend. Just click the share button in your favorite podcast app and email it, text it, send it to a friend who you think might enjoy this show. And hey, they'll become a longtime listener as well. That'd be fantastic. What a great conversation with Don Johnson. Thank you to Don for being on the show. I'd love to hear your feedback, cordialcatholic@gmail.com. TheCordialCatholic.com is our website for show notes and for my blog and things that we're up to lately. We're on social media on Twitter and Instagram @CordialCatholic. The Cordial Catholic on Facebook, and we're on TikTok as well @CordialCatholic, where I'm posting small little clips of the show, gaining a lot of fun traction and followers there. What a new weird medium for somebody like me to try out. But hey, it's an amazing space to be. It's a lot of fun. YouTube.com/TheCordialCatholic to watch what you are listening to. And hey, we're on Patreon and PayPal if you want to help support this show. It's not my full-time job, guys. It's getting actually more and more difficult each month to be able to find time to do this and afford to do this. So your support really does, honestly, guys, make this thing possible. So thank you for prayerfully considering supporting the show. Those links are in the show notes to check out there. And have a look, please. Do check those out. If you're listening on Apple Podcasts, please leave a rating or review of Spotify as well. It helps to push the podcast out to new people. Tell a friend. And hey, thanks for listening, guys. Thank you for week after week being here, downloading the show, and checking it out. Please pray for me. Know that I'm praying for you too, and I'll talk to you again next week, guys. Thank you so much. Take care, and God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcafe. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.